So we're reading Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5 to 2, verse 1. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint.
Angie Williams was a member of the church we served in Chessington. And she was the police officer in charge of the police call centre that received calls from the Grenville Tower on the night it burnt down. Calls from people who were dying. And as the supervisor, Angie's job partially was to take over from staff who couldn't cope with the nature of what was going on, to take the calls. And we interviewed her in church a few weeks later. And she told us about praying. She said she prayed for the people in the tower because that was all that she could do. And I'll never forget what she said next. She said, that night, God didn't answer my prayers. It left her with questions, with doubts, with struggles. But she went on to say, I have resolved to take them to the Lord. See, sometimes our experience of life doesn't match the nature of the God we believe in. It can be a global disaster that shakes us. Maybe you've been asking yourself that after a global pandemic. You weren't really expecting one of those in your lifetime. It can be the tragedy of a natural disaster, a terrorist attack, a European war. And of course, it leaves us with that age-old question, how can a good God let evil things like that happen? Sometimes the issue is closer to home, a split within the church. People who claim to follow Jesus behaving in a way that tangibly dishonors him, a way that sickens us even as Christians. It leaves us confused. Why would the Lord let that happen? Now Habakkuk, we've seen already, is a prophet dealing with the profound difficulty of the gap between the world as he finds it and what he believes about the Lord his God as he knows him. And he's struggling in the midst of that to understand what is God like and what are his purposes. We saw this morning, he's probably alive under King Jehoiakim around 600 BC. After a brief period of reformation in the people of Judah in the Old Testament, now it looks like they've returned to their thoroughly idolatrous ways. And it's that state of affairs that caused Habakkuk to cry out right at the beginning, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? And we saw that. It wasn't a detached question, was it? It came from a man who daily saw the injustice amongst God's people. A man who didn't understand why God even caused him to look upon such things. He wasn't really accusing God. He wasn't insulting him. He was an example of struggling with God, if you like, faith seeking understanding. And now God gives him a very, very unsatisfactory answer. He says, I'm going to send the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to punish my people. And it's an answer that causes Habakkuk all sorts of new problems. But it teaches us some vital things about the nature of the way God works in the world. And here's the first thing it teaches us. The Lord uses evil to achieve his purposes. Habakkuk asked in verse 2, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you cause me to watch wrongdoing? So the Lord replies in verse 5, you know, Habakkuk said, I'm struggling at what you're showing me. The Lord says, look among the nations and see wonder and be astounded, for I'm going to do a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now you think you're going to have a problem getting your head around that, Habakkuk. Listen to what I'm just about to do next. The Lord doesn't expect Habakkuk to be able to believe him. Verse 6, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march to the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. The Babylonian Empire was in ascendancy in this stage. It had recently become the local superpower, defeating the Assyrians, then the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. I put that in because it makes me sound intelligent. These boys were brutal. They were impetuous. You know, verse 7, they're dreaded, fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. They just decide what's right and wrong. It's what we're seeing in Ukraine, isn't it? It's amazing the attitude of the human heart. This has nothing to do with Habakkuk, it's a 30-second aside. First week of the conflict, Russian soldiers faced with Ukrainian civilians still see them as human beings and stop. Do you remember those pictures of the tank stopping? Or that beautiful thing of the guy saying, you run out of petrol. You watch that? Yeah, if you haven't, it's worth watching. Now, they're no longer human beings. The brutalized heart of the soldier means they'll do things they couldn't imagine even doing a month ago. That's what the Babylonians are like. And they've got more than enough firepower to achieve their self-centered aims. Horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press on proudly. You know, they've got the ultimate in terms of military weaponry. They're like a fast, deadly animal, a brutal killer. They mock kings, we read. They destroy castles. And here's the most shocking thing of all. Look at verse 11. They sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose might is their God. That's God's verdict on them. These are guilty men, and I'm going to send them to smash the living daylights out of my people. These are wicked men, says the Lord, and I'm going to use them. These are men whose own might is their God. Like the bloke, I mean, this happens to men. It might happen to women as well. This could be a highly unwoke, gender-specific comment, but forgive me. I'm from a bygone era. I walked out of the Matrix film in 1999 and believed I could do kung fu. It's like when you walk out of the gym and you're like, oh yes, I am enormous. I never realized it. My one bicep has got larger. Yeah, that's what these guys are like. Oh, I am so wonderful. I worship myself because I'm so strong. I don't know why I just sounded like a character from Sing, but we'll have to work that out later. Okay, that's these guys. They are so full of themselves and they're guilty. And God says, I'm just sending them to smash you up. And that shouldn't have surprised Judah. Because the Lord promised his people if they disobeyed, back to that chapter, Deuteronomy 28. This is what the Lord specifically said in Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. God uses evil to achieve his purposes. Now, we've got to be very clear here. The Lord does not do evil himself. God is perfectly good, and he never does anything that is wrong. But he uses evil to achieve his purposes. I used to do judo when I was 12. It was almost as fun as playing rugby, being roughly the height and weight that I am now. It was an excuse to sit on smaller boys and then get awards for it. And I actually came unstuck in the final of one competition where there was this really athletic black boy playing me in this contest, and he wouldn't sit still long enough for me to sit on him. So every time I tried to sit on him, he moved away. And he'd actually developed what judo's really about, the ability to throw your opponent. I didn't have to throw them, I just sat on them. But he then threw me for a wazari, which was enough to win the contest. And the way you throw your opponent in judo is you use their force, like their movement, against them, and that momentum is how you throw them to the ground. So they come at you and you basically run with their force and you throw them to the ground. And that's a little bit like the way God uses evil. The destructive force of evil is not something that God does, but he uses evil to achieve his ends. He's always in total control, and that's fantastic news for us. It's fantastic news for us because it gives us two applications. Here's the first one. The Lord is sovereign over evil to bring you salvation. Because these verses in Habakkuk, they're picked up in the New Testament in Acts 13. You could turn there if you want. The Apostle Paul has been preaching his heart out in Pisidian Antioch to the Jews in the synagogue. He's showing them the whole of their history has been leading up to Jesus. And salvation, a relationship with God, can therefore only be found through Jesus' death and resurrection. Then he warns them using these words from Habakkuk. He says at the end of his sermon, "Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you." Quotes Habakkuk verse 1, verse 5. "Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." Just as in the time of Habakkuk, God used the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to bring judgment upon his own people, a thoroughly evil people. Now, says Paul, he's used evil in an unbelievable way to bring judgment on his own son through the hands of evil men for your sake. Or as Peter spells it out in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, "This man," talking about Jesus, "this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." He's in control. "And you, with the help of wicked men," they were evil, "put him to death by nailing him to the cross." God's set purpose, Jesus killed by evil, wicked men. Because the cross is the ultimate act of evil. Because at the cross, God's only son, who was the only perfect, innocent person to have lived. You know that, don't you? The only human being ever to have lived who didn't deserve to die was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes through the horror of not just death, but experiencing the righteous anger of God. And if we doubt that God uses evil to achieve his purposes, then the cross is the place to look. Because there we see the heart of God's plan of salvation, the heart of his love, that his son chose to go and bear our punishment in our place. But there we see the heart of evil, that men would murder the very creator who gave them life and breath. You ever thought about that? If you want to fry your mind slightly, Colossians 1 tells us that, this isn't anything to do with Habakkuk as well, I just love this thought. Okay, Colossians 1 tells us that the Son is the one by whom and for whom and through whom creation was made. So the Son is the one who sustains the whole of creation. So simultaneously, Jesus, you know, the incarnate Son, he is both having the nails driven into his hands, and the eternal Son of God is giving life and breath to the very men who are doing it. That's something to try and work out over lunch. It's the most extraordinary act of love and the most bitter act of evil, as men kill their creator, as men kill the most loving person who's ever lived, as men kill the only innocent human being, as men kill their rightful king. And if we deny that God uses evil to save us, then we lose the cross. You see, that's the power of our God. He brings new life and hope out of death and despair. You see, there's no one place, that there's no place, there's no one that the Lord is not sovereign over. History is in his hand. Every nation, every corner of the planet, every spiritual being, Satan and all his minions, they are under the rule of the Lord. They can only do what he lets them do. And that should be a massive encouragement to us. It's easy, isn't it, to think maybe in some of those Islamic states, you know, God's slightly lost control. I mean, he'd like to do more in Saudi Arabia at the moment, but he can't. It's been so encouraging. It was great to hear Neil's testimony about coming to Christ in Dubai to see how the Lord is at work. Or maybe you think in the UK at the moment. I mean, God had a real handle on our history during the Reformation. And, you know, I know Tom loves the 18th century. Bit of revival then. But slightly, God's lost control in the 21st century. He's sitting up there in heaven going, I'd like to see more people saved in the UK, but I just can't pull it off. It can feel like that, can't it? But the Bible's quite clear. Everything is under the control of the Lord. And that's great news for us as we seek to share the gospel throughout the world. We might not understand what he's doing or why he's doing it, but you haven't been dealt a lemon of a period of human history or a lemon of a country to speak about Jesus in or live for Jesus in. The Lord's in control. Slightly shockingly, a friend of mine in ministry said encouragingly that apparently in Ukraine at the moment, many people are coming to Christ. They're going to genuine churches where they're hearing the good news of Jesus from the Bible and turning to Christ. There is a small revival going on in Ukraine. And that should encourage us. It should encourage us as we pray for people we love to come to Christ and seem so hard-hearted and far from the Lord. So Habakkuk might have thought, this is it for God's people. But no, God is using evil to achieve his purposes. And even here, God's people in Habakkuk are not going to be finally destroyed. Habakkuk didn't know what it was the Lord was doing, but he knew he was working out his plans. Which means, here's the second thing this teaches. The Lord is sovereign over evil to make you more like Christ. See, Habakkuk 1 sees God bringing a dreadful punishment on his people. But it is a disciplining punishment. Judah is not destroyed in exile. Now, if we're Christians here this morning, we know, don't we? I hope you know for certainty that you will never be punished in the same way. Because in Acts 13, just before quoting Habakkuk 1, this is what Paul says about Jesus. Through him, through Jesus, this is verse 39, through Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. And you know that, don't you? Because you trust in Jesus, you've been justified. You've been declared legally innocent before God, even though you are guilty, because Christ has died in your place. You've been treated by God as though you're a law keeper, even by nature, though you're a law breaker. But that doesn't mean that we're not exempt from suffering God's discipline in our lives. So the Lord promises this to his people in Hebrews. Hebrews 12, verse 6, the Lord says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So God loves you so much that he's using every aspect of your life to make you more like Christ. Even the hard things. Sometimes that can be tangible. We can actually see the way that our sin has led to our experience of life, and there can be things we can repent of. We need to cling on to that, by the way, because we live in a culture that says everyone's a victim. No one's a criminal and everyone's a victim. All you've got to be is a bigger victim than the other person and you win. Okay, we've got no fault divorce. Well, why? If there's no fault, why are you getting divorced? I've done nothing wrong. So how does that work? Whereas the Bible says, no, sometimes it will be our fault. Sometimes a relationship will break down and that'll bring us deep anguish, and we'll need to look in our hearts and think, yeah, I couldn't control my anger. I need to repent of that. I need help with that. Sometimes disease will come because we can't control our greed. I have a lifelong bad relationship with food. Okay? Sometimes, I find myself sad and I go to the fridge. Hello, fridge, make me happy. Yeah? And I also have a heart condition. Those two things are not divorced from each other. My poor heart doesn't know whether it's running Jabba the Hutt or Mo Farah. Okay? And I should walk by the mirror and go, I think there's something to repent of. Sometimes we need to look back at our lives and think, actually, this hardship is something that's been brought upon me, and by my sin, I need to repent of it. God loves us enough to use everything to make us more like Christ. Now listen to what I'm not saying. This is really important. I'm not saying that everything bad happens to us because of something we've done that is sinful. You know? So I'm not saying that. You get a cold, it's because you've not paid enough attention to my talk. It's not like that, okay? But it might be. No, it's not. Yeah, much of the suffering, if not most of the suffering we go through in life, we will not understand why. And Jesus, doesn't he, points out that there is no link between sin and suffering like that. But at the same time, we've got to be not afraid of seeing the lessons that we're being taught in life by the circumstances of our lives. But remember what we saw in the first talk this morning? Habakkuk's problem is not just with him individually, it's the issue of God's people corporately. So it's really healthy as a church to look back on your life together as a church as the years go by and think, well, what has the Lord been teaching us through the struggles and the difficulties? You know, maybe you're not seeing many people come to Christ. It's not wrong to ask, are the things that we've been getting wrong, things we need to repent of? Are we at each other's throats? You know, maybe you're struggling for the money you need. Maybe you're deeply discontent with Jesus. And of course, our natural thing when that happens, we're more likely to blame someone else. But we need to not shy away from asking other ways that we've disobeyed the Lord in this. Because remember, the sovereign Lord is in control of every aspect of our lives. So when things go wrong, that is a way for us to become more like Jesus. And the danger often as a church is, as churches, we blame our struggles upon the world. Oh, there are not many people being saved because the world is so hard-hearted. Just try preaching the gospel in the first century Roman Empire. Yeah? You ain't going to be eaten by lions for telling your friend at work about Jesus at the moment. Okay? Or we think, oh, Christians are struggling to prioritize Jesus because we're under such pressure in the workplace. Just try living in the 18th century. Yeah? Where you worked in a mill. Yeah? From dawn till dusk. And you still managed to make a weekly prayer meeting. Because you love Jesus. It's easy for us to think the problem in the church is the problem of the world. It's not. The Bible's clear. God is sovereign over all our circumstances. He's never had a problem controlling the world, and he will bring difficulty on his people when they're half-hearted to show them what really matters. And it's actually at times of great persecution the church often grows fastest. As faith is refined, people cling to Christ. And the Lord says to Habakkuk, I'm going to bring the thoroughly evil Babylonians, you're going to go off into exile, and you're going to be refined. And they are refined and reformed. Now, if you're anything like Habakkuk, that leaves you with a problem, and the problem is the second heading. How can the Lord tolerate people doing evil? I mean, I thought you just said he was good. Look what Habakkuk says in verse 13. Here's Habakkuk's complaint, his second complaint, verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Wait a second, you're perfect, God. You know, you say you can't look upon evil. How does this work with the Babylonians? I know we're bad, but they're worse. I mean, Daph, you've told us there are people coming to Christ in Ukraine. That's a wonderful encouragement. But how come, Lord, you're letting Russian soldiers go up to civilians, chat with them nicely, and then as they walk away, shoot them in the back? Is that really worth it? Evil should cause us to shudder and cry to the perfect, holy, just, loving God. How can you put up with this? But Habakkuk's even more surprised. The Lord allows people to add insult to injury. Look at verse 14. You make mankind like a fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them into his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. The Babylonians are pictured harvesting the aimless fish of the world. And they drag them up. They've got a net. That's what they do, the Babylonians. And they go, whoa, we're so amazing. We've got this incredible catch. I know what we'll do. We'll worship the net. We're so clever. And around us, people are all the time congratulating themselves on doing evil and celebrating their idols as a result. You know, one end of the spectrum, you have the suicide bomber who does it all for the glory of Allah. And that's quite easy to see, you know, the celebration of evil there, worshipping a lie. But at the other end of the spectrum, if I talk to older women, widows in Gerrard's Cross, I can guarantee you within 5 minutes of the beginning of the conversation, there are two things they'll have told me. One, before I moved into my retirement flat, this is the street I used to live in my big house. Two, this is the job my husband used to do in the City of London before he died. Have you seen the size of my net? Haven't I done well? All around us, you know, the Lord seems to get away with basically ridiculing him and thinking life's about them. Those things are true. You guys will work with people in the city who will go through their lives without giving Jesus a thought, and you'll think, wait a second, their weekends are more free, they've got the bonus, they've got the better house and the holiday, and they seem happier than me. How's this work, Lord? What's the point in hanging out with these nice people in St. Nick's and singing songs about Jesus? It doesn't work. Why do you tolerate all these people rejecting you, doing evil? And here's the answer. It's know the Lord and wait. It's the third heading. Because even as he asks the question, even as he complains, Habakkuk puts in place things that he knows about God that enable him to keep trusting. He says, look, I've got a different perspective on life. You see in verse 12 how he says the Lord is eternal. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. That's the Lord. He's the only one who was there before the beginning of time and actually knew the end of it before he even started it. God has never experienced any surprises. We're sort of like someone trying to understand global climate change by standing in our garden and looking at the clouds. Or trying to understand what a great masterpiece, a tapestry covering a whole wall is happening, is about while looking at a 1 centimeter square in the middle of it. Our perspective on life is so small. And Habakkuk says, look, you are so beyond me. You stand outside history. You created history. The Babylonians, they're just a brief tool in the Lord's hands. And we know that, don't we? They came and went, swept away by the Medes and Persians in Daniel's day. Every great empire that has seemed to dominate world history, it goes. I was reading a little book on Habakkuk by the great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones. And in it he talks about the enormous threat to the church of his day, communism in Eastern Europe. And over 40 years later, we don't really have communism in Eastern Europe. I mean, we have a sick and short lunatic running Russia. Evil hasn't gone away, but he'll go, and the Lord will live on. He's eternal. The Lord is personal. Do you see this? Do you see how Habakkuk addresses him in verse 12? O Lord, my God, my Holy One. He's not just the transcendent God who's outside space and time. He's the immanent God who's personal. He knows you. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows the days of your life. They're all ordained in his book. And he has entered into this world in the person of his Son. So he knows what it is to experience suffering at the hands of evil. In fact, no one has experienced suffering at the hands of evil more than our God did on the cross. He knows what that is. He did not suffer, but he knows what it is to experience to suffer. I said that so Tom didn't accuse me of impassibility over lunch. Okay? He knows what it is to suffer. And Jesus said to his fearful disciples, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, no one shall snatch them out of my hand. You're my God, says Habakkuk, you're my Holy One, you know me. And God's got us. We might not know what he's doing, but he says he's got us. He's faithful. Do you see that in verse 12 again? We shall not die, O Lord. O Lord, it's the covenant name of God in the Bible, Yahweh. The God, his name means I will be with you. I am who I am and I will be with you forever. And so Habakkuk knows, okay, there are promises there and that means that we will not die as a people because the Lord is faithful. However bad it gets, we will not die. The Lord Jesus is building his church. However bad it gets, the Lord Jesus is building his church. So Habakkuk knows he's safe. And the Lord is sovereign. Again, verse 12. O Lord, you have ordained them. He's in control. He writes history as he wishes. So in between stating the Lord has appointed the Babylonians to execute judgment and ordain them to punish, Habakkuk can claim God's sovereignty for his own security. You are my rock. Do you see that? End of verse 12. O rock, I stand on you. O rock, you've ordained them to punish. If the Lord's not sovereign over all things, then he can offer us no security at all. You know, governments promise to crack down on terrorism, increase arms spending, bring us safety. Then we have a global pandemic and war in Ukraine, and it's totally apparent that they're not in control. But the Lord is in control. He is the rock. Therefore, we can entrust ourselves to him. He is sovereign. And in the end, Habakkuk knows that God will deal with evil because he is pure. The Lord is holy. Do you see that at the beginning of verse 13? You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Oh yeah, that leaves him with questions, but it also leaves him with the hope of an answer. So the all-powerful God will not tolerate evil forever. Do you remember that plan? How long, O Lord, till you do what you've promised and rid the world of evil? One day you're going to deal with this. How long? So Habakkuk waits. 2 verse 1. I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me that I will answer and what I will answer concerning my complaint. There's faith in action. Look, I know these things about you, Lord, and I know they're true, and I can see them sitting here in Buckinghamshire. Are we in Buckinghamshire? Berkshire. I totally see them revealed in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And therefore, I'm going to cling to you and wait, even though the circumstances of my life, the nature of the church and the reality of the world leaves me with loads of questions, even before I've got through breakfast. That's faith in action. He takes his problem to God. Because in fact, he's the only one who can answer. You know that, don't you? However big your problems, there is only one person in the end who will be able to help you with your issues. One person from whom you're assured of receiving truth. The faithful God who's proved his love to you by nailing it into history in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the great tests of Christian maturity is whether that faithful God says things to us in his word, the Bible, we don't like, whether we'll accept them or not. Oh, you can go elsewhere with your questions. We can seek thinking in our answers, maybe in our answers in our own thinking. We can seek thinking in the world's wisdom. We can seek help from our friends. Maybe you do that. Do you do that? You go around and you basically, you know what you should do to cope with the situation. You know what you want to do. And you ask as many people as possible, hoping that you'll get enough answers in the want to do section rather than the should do section. But you've got to keep asking, yeah, until you get the want to do section filled. You've got an issue, it's difficult. There's a question, it's hard. Life is hard. People keep telling you what you should do, but you want to hear what you want to do. But actually, only the Lord will give you the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And I guarantee that your faith, that my faith, will be tested by perplexing circumstances in our lives. Be that the evil of the world around us, or the evil in our own hearts, or the evil in the church. But the Lord promises he's using all of it to make us more like Christ. It's a verse I use slowly because it's trotted out by Christians too quickly sometimes. But we have to remember that Romans 8:28 is true. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Therefore, we can wait on the Lord as Habakkuk does. Oh, we had Tamar Pollard come and give her testimony this last week at St. James. Anyone heard Tamar speak? So Tamar Pollard's parents spent the entire 1980s taking aid, medical aid, and smuggling Bibles into communist Eastern Europe. And when the communist system broke down, they kept going because there's a lot of need in Eastern Europe. And in 1997, on a trip, her parents are driving in their camper van. The lights fail. They park up in a lay-by in Hungary. Three young Hungarian men go past. They first of all see the British number plate. They then recognize there's a chance to make a buck here. So they go and they say we're policemen. Tamar's dad knows they're not policemen, but he thinks I'll pay the pretend fine anyway. It's £6. He pays it. But by that stage, they've seen the contents of the van, which is stacked with stuff to give away. And so they come back about half an hour later. And Tamar's dad tries to get into the driver's seat to drive away. And with an iron bar, they smash through the window and they beat him to death. They then flee. But Tamar's mother can't move her father's body. And she knows they're going to come back because she's seen them. So she opens a Bible. She reads, she prays. She gets dressed and she waits. And they come back. And they think they've beaten her to death as well. But they haven't. And she wakes up the next morning and stumbles onto the road and is picked up and taken to hospital. And Tamar hears with her brother and sister in this country, they're flown over to Hungary. And Tamar walks into the hospital room and she says, two things struck me. One, my mum was on the phone and it didn't sound like her voice. Her jaw had been broken. It had not been fixed by that stage. And it didn't look like my mum. She'd been so badly beaten. And Tamar's mum was on the phone to Yorkshire Television. The hospital had been rung by Yorkshire Television to check that this was where Tamar's mum was. And because there's no one to speak English in the hospital, they just gave the phone to Tamar's mum. And she was explaining in quite graphic detail what had happened. And Tamar said it was very shocking listening to her. And at the end of it, she says, I bear no malice towards the men who did this. They'd been caught that morning. And I want them to know I forgive them. And if you're a Christian listening to this, I want you to pray that they would know God's forgiveness. And Tamar very honestly said at that moment, I was so angry. I was angry with the men who'd done this. They killed my dad. And I was angry with my mum. And she stormed out. She prayed for God to give her peace, to be able to forgive as well, and the Lord miraculously granted it to her. Now, why do I tell you about all that evil in the face of doing good? Well, Tamar's mum, when the men were sentenced, got together care packages for them to take into prison. And she wrote to them, the three men. And probably as a result of the beating, she developed early onset Alzheimer's. And the letters began to end. But in the last letter she received from one of the men, who was 19 at the time of the incident, István, he was the man who had the metal bar. He wrote and told her how, a bit Welsh, how he came to Christ. He said, I brought death, but I've been given life. He read the Bible with the prisoner in the cell with him because he couldn't get away from the irresistible fact that here was a woman who, despite experiencing dreadful evil, still loved God and forgave him. Here was a woman who understood that God can use evil to bring salvation. And God uses evil to make us more like Jesus. And that's not going to be an easy life. It wasn't an easy life for Christ. It wasn't going to be an easy life for the faithful people of Judah who ended up in Babylon. But that's what the Lord does. And he's still doing it today. And for that we can give thanks. Should we pray together? Our Father in heaven, there is much that we don't understand and much that we don't like about our lives in this world. And much that causes us distress and much that we long to end. And we thank you that we look forward with certainty because of who you are and because of what you've done for us in Christ to the day when all evil will end. And in the meantime, we thank you that you are so powerful that you can use evil even to achieve your own ends. We praise you that at the cross, you used evil to win the most beautiful and loving and good salvation for us. And we praise you that even in our world today, through all the circumstances of our life, you are making us more like our beautiful Saviour Jesus. Please, with all our questions and doubts, help us to have faith seeking understanding that is willing to stand and wait until we see Jesus face to face, until we see clearly, not as in a mirror, until we see in a way that means we know, even as we're known. Help us to wait, Lord, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.